throughout the week, that you had a good trip. It sounds as though it was an amazing experience, an amazing week for you all. As a church, we were praying not simply that you would have a fun time or a safe time, but it would be one of those weeks that God would really use to define your life, that God would use to really direct you, that one of those weeks that you'd be able to look back and say, you know what, it was at that moment that God changed everything about my life, that God really changed the direction or the trajectory that I was on, the direction that I was heading. I know Braden, it was his first year attending Fuge Camp this year, and man, we're so glad that you were able to go and had a good time. I do want to invite you all to church next week, because what I would like to do, if you're here this morning and you went to Fuge Camp, or if you're going to speak with someone who went to Fuge Camp throughout the week, to come to church next week. I really would like to have as many of you that went as you can to come up and just talk a little bit. It doesn't have to be long. I'm not going to make you preach a sermon or anything, but just tell the church what your favorite part of the week was, what you learned, what you did. Man, because I've been following pictures on Facebook, and it looks as though you guys have just had an amazing time, an amazing week. But we are very glad that you are back and here with us as well. Several of you already know, but I'll go ahead and let everyone else know, in 2 weeks, my family and I will be traveling out of town on August 14th. A friend of mine is getting married in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and on Saturday evening, and as much as I've tried to think through the logistics of everything, I'm not really sure how I could be at Cedar Rapids, Iowa, Saturday evening and back here for Sunday morning. So my family and I, we're going to be out of town on August 14th, and we're taking off to see Allison's parents in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Brian will be preaching for us on that Sunday, so in 2 weeks you have that to look forward to. He always does an amazing job, so I know that you'll be left in good hands there. But I say that to say that it's strange for me now that I am 33 years old, because this is the final friend that I have entering into marriage. Over the last 5 to 10 years now, all of my friends that I grew up with and still stay in touch with, he is the last holdout from childhood entering into marriage. He's 30 years old himself. And what's weird about it is I realized this week that as we were planning out the trip and the hotel reservations to go up to this wedding, that I am now at the age where all of my friends have grown up and have gotten married, even the ones that I never imagined that a woman could possibly see herself spending the rest of their life with them. My buddy James, getting married in 2 weeks, happens to be one of those individuals, but nevertheless, God has blessed him with a spouse. They still found a spouse, most of them. Most of us, even by now, we've had children on our own. Anytime I go to a wedding, especially a wedding of a friend, I always find myself thinking about what the future will hold for them as they begin this new journey in life together with their spouse. I always find myself thinking about the future, because honestly, there's so much about what's to come that you're never really going to know until you actually get there. There are certain things when two people come together in marriage that you can hope for or that you can pray for. There, you can pray for a happy marriage and a happy life. You can pray that they have found a partner that they can walk through the highs and the lows of life with together. But there's also so much that's unknown. Questions like, will they have children on their own? If so, how many children will they have? Where are they going to live? Where is God going to take them? What type of life are they going to build for themselves? I would suggest to you that really it's the unknown part of marriage when two people get married that it is one of the more exciting aspects of marriage. I was speaking with a pastor in the area here this week, and we were sharing stories about our families. He happened to be a grandparent, a grandfather of a little girl about Adrian's age, and we were talking about the amazing outworking of God's plan for both of our lives. I'd mentioned to him that in our conversation, it really is amazing that over the last 7 years in my marriage to Allison, to think of where God has brought us from and where we are now. We met each other in West Frankfort, and then God led us to Northeast Missouri immediately following our wedding. Then he took us down to Louisville and seminary and oh, the house that we lived in Louisville. And he brought us back here to Goreville. And to think about all the struggles that brought us closer together to where we are now, you don't realize what God is doing in your life until God brings you through that moment and you look back upon it. And it really is exciting to think that there still is not only what God has already done, but there is a very unknown future ahead, 20, 30, and 40 years ahead. And the only person that knows all the details of that future is God. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And as you're opening your Bibles there, we come to a very long narrative concerning the future. Jesus has entered into the final days of his earthly ministry, and a disciple who had been walking with Jesus and following Jesus approaches him and asks him about the end. Actually, what he wants to know is, when will Jesus come and reign in his earthly kingdom? There's still much confusion as to what kind or type of Messiah Jesus has came into the earth to be. Yet as we come to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus' response is the longest response that he gives to any question posed to him in all of the Gospels. And he speaks not about the events which are quickly approaching, not about his death, not about his resurrection, which is only a couple days away at this point. But when Jesus speaks, he speaks of the future and the future events of the world. He speaks of the tribulation and the second coming. So we ask ourselves this morning, what do we know about the future events of the world? Do they even matter? For many, this has been an intriguing question among curious Christians. When will the end of the world take place? How will it come about? For others of us, it may be a concern as we look around the world and we see a world that seems to be moving farther and farther away from God's will and God's plan. And if you're a parent, you may find yourself stepping back and wondering what the world will look like after our life, the world that we leave in the hands of our children and our grandchildren. As we come to Matthew 24, Jesus reveals to us what we can know about the future and that which we can be certain of. But know this, there's still much that remains a mystery even after reading this chapter. Jesus does not reveal to us everything. He doesn't give us all of the details and tell us, well, this is exactly when it will take place and where it will take place and how you know that it's coming and you'll be here at this moment in time on this date. What we're going to cover in this chapter this morning, we're going to go through the entire chapter from kind of a bird's eye view. We're not going to read all 51 verses, but what I want us to see is that what Jesus is revealing to us is that the events concerning the end of the world, the end of time, his second coming, they're important because what he wants us to see is that this world is slowly passing away. And because of that, Christians cannot place our hope in any physical aspect of the world. We can't place our hope in ourselves or what we've done or what we've accomplished. And that because this world is slowly passing away, our hope must rest in Christ alone. So if you've got your Bible open, I want you to keep it open throughout the message this morning. I'm going to be jumping around throughout the chapter, but I want us to look at the first 14 verses. It says here, Jesus came out of the temple and he was going away when a disciple came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, "Do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you that there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming into the end of age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but it is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony of all nations, and then the end will come. I want to suggest three things this morning that we can be certain of concerning the end, concerning the future. The first thing is this. Because this world is slowly passing away, it will continue to deteriorate into darkness and sin. The first thing we can be certain of really is not a good thing. It is not something which we long for or something which we are excited to see brought about, but we are promised by Christ here that at the end of time, as the world is drawing to an end, there will be an increase in sin and rebellion against God. These will simply be the beginning of birth pangs. When my wife was pregnant with both Adrian and Haddon, she experienced what Jesus is calling at this point these so-called birth pangs. And being a husband who went through two births, I feel as though I'm an expert and can speak to you about and concerning those birth pangs. When my wife is not here, I can claim to be an expert on those birth pangs. But these birth pangs are gradual pangs that become increasingly severe as a woman moves through the pregnancy process. And if you don't recognize them as such, if you've never experienced them before, they can feel and be mistaken for the real thing. You can go through a pregnancy experiencing these birth pangs and believe and truly feel as though you were entering into labor at that moment. As a matter of fact, when Allison was born with Adrian, we made two trips to the hospital where Allison was absolutely certain, now is the moment, now is the time. And so we packed up everything, we threw it in the back of the car, and we drove to Quincy Hospital only to be told by the doctor, these are not real contractions, they're fake contractions, they're these birth pangs, go on home and come again in a week and we'll check you out. And the problem with that is, one, you can call them fake contractions all you want, but they feel as though they're the real thing. And two, by the time the actual moment gets up on you, you may have a husband that is not in a huge hurry to get you to the hospital because he feels as though the doctor is going to turn around and send you home. I may or may not be speaking a personal experience there, but nevertheless, it is there. It's why by the time, by the way, that the 40-week mark comes along in a pregnancy and a woman is still not given birth, most women are ready to explode emotionally, right? Because they feel as though they can explode physically, and they don't believe that they can handle any more of these false or fake birth pangs. They are very real. They are very painful. But notice they come at the beginning of the life cycle. Jesus is explaining to us what we should expect the world to look like, not in the last 5 years of the world, by the way. Jesus is not saying here, the day before I come back, here is what the world will look like. Jesus is writing to us saying, this is what the world which we live in and minister will increasingly look like. He is telling us this is the world which we are ministering in even today. It will experience these birth pangs, and these birth pangs will be a deterioration into darkness and into sin. It will be moving away from me and moving away from God. What do these birth pangs look like? He tells us, first, there will be false gospels and false prophets preaching false gospels. Jesus consistently warns his disciples about these false prophets, by the way. He calls them savage wolves. He reminds his disciples to beware of their message, their gospel, lest they be led astray. And as I said before, the problem with false gospels and savage wolves is that wolves do not advertise their wolviness. I made that word up, but it works. All right, I've never met a false preacher or a false prophet go around saying, I'm preaching to you a false gospel that is going to send you to hell, but nevertheless, come to my church and send me money. What Jesus is warning of is that as we go throughout our lives and we move throughout the history of the world, there will be a rise in false gospels which cannot and do not save. As we approach the second coming, we must guard our lives and ministry from false gospels and false prophets. Not so much those coming to earth claiming to be God, but Rather, the self-help messages, the world views that cannot say because they're built on something, they're built on anything other than Christ. See this even in the life that we live today. We turn on the television and there are many prominent televangelists on TV preaching a message somewhere along the lines of, if you send me $10, God will give you $100 throughout the week. Or if you have enough faith, all of your sicknesses will end. If you have enough faith and pray for blessing, God will open his storehouse of blessing and you will have and be granted whatever it is that you have wanted. The truth of the matter is, as Christians, we must beware of false gospels that are built upon anything other than Christ Jesus. A true test is very, very simply this. Ask yourself, does the gospel which you're embracing, does the gospel to which you hold, is it focused more upon Christ or is it focused more upon what Christ is giving you or doing for you? See, our message is not a message built upon what God will give us. It is a message built upon what God has already done. It is a message built upon what Christ has already came to this earth and what Christ has came to this earth to accomplish in our lives. Not only that, but there'll be wars and rumors of wars that increase as the years go by. It's a way of saying that there will be increasing violence and political unrest throughout the world. As important as this election cycle coming up is, we must be reminded, just as Christians, that political unrest and dysfunction is something that has been promised to us by God. It is something which we have been told there is a certainty that political unrest, national unrest, is a reality. You followed the last couple weeks in the news cycles, you know that both the Republican and Democrat National Convention took place. And the unique thing about these conventions is they're completely opposite in their worldviews. But these politicians stand up and they argue, here's the problem with the world and here's how we alone as a party can fix that problem. As a matter of fact, one candidate actually stood up and said as much as he lamented the state of the country. And he said, you know what, the country is in such bad straits, I alone can fix it. And the reason politics will never be able to fix the problems of the world, Jesus tells us, is because our problem has never been a political problem. Our problem has always been a sin problem. And we see that as we go on and on throughout history. It can only be fixed by a Christian worldview and a Christian message, which is reaching out to those who are lost and those who are hurting with the message of the gospel. Does not mean that politics is not important or that Christians should not be involved in the political sphere. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to be as involved as you can, be that Christian light and influence. But it does mean that our hope cannot be on politics apart from Christ. It cannot be on the world apart from Christ. As the end approaches, persecution will increase. He goes on to tell us that you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Many will fall away. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. We've been blessed in our lives, in our time, in our nation, which we live. However, although we have been free to worship and to gather together whenever we would like, this has not always been the pattern throughout Christian history. As a matter of fact, the Christian people have always been a persecuted people. In several parts of the world, we still are. There are underground churches in Muslim countries and even still in China and areas along those missionaries go into certain areas around the world. And because there's still that Christian persecution, they're not able to give out their name. They're not able to admit to confess as why they're in the country or what they're doing. Many times they pick up second jobs as a cover for their missionary work. It's a realization that there are individuals in the world in certain parts and areas that take the gospel so seriously that their message and their preaching is still very much an issue of life and death. And as Christians here, where we are, many times we can overlook that. We can take that for granted. Let's never take our freedom to worship to mean that our worship is not vitally important or very serious to our souls. And it is, by the way. And it means enough for Christians around the world to suffer and sometimes even perish for the opportunity to worship and to embrace the gospel. There's that promise that true Christians gather together to worship even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of inconvenience. Let's not live in this Americanized Christianity, a cultural Christianity, because it may not truly be a Christianity that saves. And one thing we're certain about the end is there will be a day when cultural Christianity no longer exists. There will be a day when it is increasingly difficult for all Christians of any nation, race, or people to gather together in one building and under one roof and rejoice and praise and worship the very name of Christ. We are extremely blessed to be able to gather together as a church family week after week and worship to praise God. We do. Every Sunday we have the opportunity to do what other Christians risk their very lives to do. But know this, our cultural Christianity is very quickly passing away. And it will not be long before it no longer exists. And we must be willing to be those who stand firm when that day comes. Jesus promises us that we will be hated and despised by the world, who will see the Christian message as a foolish message. It will see the Christian message as one that is out of step. And out of touch with the time and the culture and with civilization. And we may even find ourselves, or at the very least, we may even find our children or our grandchildren may find themselves facing increasing persecution because of the message and the gospel which they proclaim. And let me suggest this, Christians, if we're not living out a devoted Christian life, steadfast in the truths of the gospel, even when it is inconvenient now, 20, 30, 40 years from now, when the gospel causes us to suffer, we will find that not only may we fall away, but our children and our grandchildren may fall away. If those we are raising do not see in our lives a seriousness in our worship and love for God, we cannot be surprised when they are no longer walking hand in hand with God when it is inconvenient to them. It's a problem that we face, that we find ourselves in. It's why Jesus, every time he calls a disciple, he asks them and encourages them to count the cost and then come follow me. There is an understanding that by following Jesus, it is not always going to be easy. It is not always going to be convenient. It is not always going to be something we can do when we have absolutely nothing else going on in our life. It will take commitment and it will cost us something. And it begs the question, are we willing to bear that cross? Are we willing to worship and follow Christ when it is no longer easy or convenient and it cost us something? He tells us there will be these birth pangs will include a falling away of professed believers. What a terrifying thought to think that there are those in church all around the world this morning, and there are those that one day they will stand before the very throne of God, and as they come before him very confidently, and as they come before him with a smile on their face, thinking, you know what, now I'm going to receive my reward. They're going to hear Christ look them in the eye and say, you know what, be gone, I never knew you. I mean, what a terrifying thought to think that we could live through a life, stand before the judgment seat of God, being expected for him to open the pearly gates and welcome us into heaven, only to find out, you know what, no, it was a cultural Christianity that you embraced. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. I never knew who you were. Those who fall away, they fall away because following Christ was always about what God and Christ was able to do for them. It was always about, I'm going to follow Christ as long as it's convenient. I'm going to follow Christ as long as there's nothing, no better offer on the table. I'm going to follow Christ as long as he is giving me all of the things in my life that I expect him to give me. And as life gets more difficult, we're promised that those who fall away, they will become those who are characterized by betrayal and hatred for their brothers and sisters in Christ. It will be those who become characterized, become indifferent to the Word of God and unwilling and unable to suffer and to sacrifice for the God that they profess to love. Jesus tells us their love will grow cold. This will happen even throughout our lifetime. It does happen even throughout our lifetime. Much as I rejoice in the fact that we brought kids back from Fuge this past week, as much as I love the fact that we had 63 kids show up to Bible school last or 2 weeks ago, hearing about and embracing the gospel message, and as much as I love hearing stories where young individuals and young lives come back and say, you know what, that was a moment that changed my life forever. God spoke to me. God did something wonderful. You know how we know if that message took? You know how we know if that was a true gospel message that took root? It's if they walk with Christ when things get difficult. It's what you find 6 months down the road, and you ask yourself, are they still involved in church? Are they still worshiping? Are they still just as filled with the Spirit as they was last week? You see, our prayer was not simply for a fun week. Our prayer was for a week where God did something wonderful, where God took control and drew them to himself. And if God draws us to himself, God will give us the ability to persevere, not only when it's easy, but when things get difficult. And it's not only true of young individuals, it's true of us as well. And we have to ask the question, how many are in our churches today not willing to walk through the difficult paths of life? We follow God based upon what following him can do for us. Our faith is shallow, empty, and lacking salvation. If we worship only when there's not a better option on the table, and our faith is shallow and it's lacking root. It's like, you know, we come to church, we gather together as believers, not out of obligation, but out of a love for God, because there's nothing greater that we can do than worship God and lift our voices and our hearts up to him. The birth pains will be culminated by an abomination of desolation in verse 15. It's a passage that comes straight from Daniel, meaning there will be a real Antichrist that comes someday. It will be a culmination. But notice this in verse 14, salvation will be granted to those who endure to the end. In 1 John 5, endurance is our gift from God. It's how we can be certain that we'll overcome the evil one in this life. As Christians, it's not all discouragement, because even as bad as this world gets, as we look around and we see it deteriorating farther and farther into sin, we're promised that the gospel will go out and be preached to the entire world, that there will be those who remain faithful and endure to the very end. The gospel message will always endure. Second point, I want us to look at verse 29. That was the longest point, by the way. Verse 29 says this, immediately after the tribulation, in those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken and a sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of the sky to the other. We're promised here, because this world is slowly passing away, Christ's return will be sudden and will be glorious. Because this life seems endless to us, the return of Christ is something that many Christians fail to take comfort in. As a kid, I can remember always asking my mom, after I was raised and brought up in church from the time that I could first remember, I accepted Christ at 8 years old, and I can remember as a child riding in the car with my mom asking this question, "Hey, Mom, do you think Jesus is coming back today?" And as an 8-9-year-old little boy asking the question, every day I believe today could really be the day. If the heavens open and Jesus descends from a cloud, and I knew that every day this could be my last. And there were even some days that I was a little bit fearful, and I thought, you know what, I've got a bright future ahead of me. It'd be great if he came, but 20 years from now would be nice. I want to see if any woman actually makes the mistake of marrying me. I want to see if God blesses me with any kids. But the question, hey mom, do you think Jesus is coming back today, was a very real question in my heart and in my mind. And however, throughout the years of walking with Christ, even the most dedicated Christian, we kind of lose that sense of urgency. That today could be the day that Jesus comes back. But there will be a day. The days of this world will come to an end. And Christ will return as a conquering Savior and hero. If that day does not come first, then you'll die first. And you'll stand before his glorious throne. And you will see Jesus still in all of his glory. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, inasmuch as it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. But either way, there is going to be a day when we stand before the throne and we see Jesus for who he truly and really is. A glorious Lamb, a King of Kings. The entirety of the book of Revelation is to convey that fact to us, that Jesus is no longer going to be meek, mild, turning the other cheek, and timid, but rather he is going to be reigning as King at the right-hand side of God, suddenly and in power. When Jesus comes back to this world, it will stop the world in its tracks. There will not be an important event taking place that will not come to a halt, that all eyes throughout all of the world will turn and stop and be fixed upon him. And his angels will come throughout the earth, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen people, and they will draw him up to God, because the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus will draw his bride, those belonging to the church, to himself. It's a beautiful picture, really, for us as Christians to stop and think that one day the angels of God will be sent throughout the earth and will gather us up as the very bride of Christ. It'd be in a very similar way that a husband embraces his wife immediately following the wedding and draws her to himself and holds her tight, and this realization that you are mine forever and ever and ever. That's the sight, that's the picture the Bible gives us of the kingdom of God and the love of Christ. It will be full of all tribes, all tongues, and all people, all races and nationalities. I said last Sunday evening, it's worth repeating here, that there's a reason racism has no place in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason racism has no place in the kingdom of heaven is because the kingdom of heaven is made up of all individuals united, not by color or by any other aspect in their lives, but we're united by the very blood of Christ. We're united as the bride of Christ. Dr. York says this, that we have more in common with the Pakistani believer in Christ than we do with our own relative who does not know Christ. When you think about the impact of that statement, it means we have more in common with the individual in a third world country without running water than we do with our spouse who is an unbeliever, than we do with our children who are unbelievers. It's a very difficult statement to accept, but it is a very true statement, because overriding everything is not age, or our generation, or how much money we have, or the race that we are. Overriding all things is that we will be brought up and united as brothers and sisters in Christ, not for 75 or 80 years, but for all of eternity. This moment is why. I want us to look at verse 42. Therefore, be on alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not think that he will. Who is faithful and the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him the food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day and an hour when he will not expect him, in an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites, and the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The third thing that we can be certain of is this, that because the world is slowly passing away, we must be alert and prepared for the return of our King. Jesus never tells us when he is returning. There is not a single soul in all the world that can say, well, I know that in the year 2023, on April 12th at 4:07 a.m., or whatever the case would be, or tells us when he's returning. He never tells us when we're going to leave this earth. But we do know that our days have a number to them. We do know that we've been predestined, we've been given a select amount of time to live and breathe on this earth. And although it may seem unlimited to us, it is not unlimited to God. It's very brief in the eyes of God. And the older we get, the less it seems like an unlimited amount of time, but it's still there. Though our lives may seem like an eternity, it's not. It's the reason why when we arrive in eternity, many of the things I am confident which we prioritize on this earth are going to pale in comparison with the glory in the kingdom of God. Many of the things that we found important on this earth, we're going to stand before the throne of God, and we are going to weep and confess our sins, that there were so many things that we thought were important. And we're going to say, God, how could I have wasted all of that time collecting fountain pens, and watching television, and wasting time and doing things that were not important at all in regard to your kingdom? One day, Jesus is coming and he will call his elect back to his side. We're called to live out each day as though that day is today, as though that day could be today. You ever heard the question posed, what do you want to be doing when Jesus returns to this earth? It may seem like a very silly question, but there's some truth in it. Do we want to find ourselves living and marred by sin? Do we want to find ourselves making irrational, illogic choices in regards to our faith? Do we want to find ourselves placing something, anything, over God and over his kingdom? Or do we want to find ourselves that faithful, sensible slave, the one that is faithfully serving and laboring throughout this life, realizing this world, this life is not our home, and this life is a very brief amount of time, and we're going to our home for all of eternity, because Jesus will return at an hour when we do not expect. He will reward those who are faithfully living their lives in service to him and faithfully carrying out his work, banishing sin from their lives and telling others about the gospel and worshiping him and making him known. To those who built their lives or their hope of their lives on him and on him alone, he will reveal those who have been unfaithful for what they are. He'll reveal those who have lived lives saying, well, I'm on the outskirts of church, the outskirts of worship. I'm part of that cultural Christian group out there. I come to church and I profess to love God, but let's not take it too serious. Let's not sacrifice for it. Let's not give anything up for it. He will call those individuals and he will reveal them and the unfaithful to be what they are, as hypocrites for all of the world to see. He tells us that they will be united with their groom as well, but it will not be the groom of Christ. They will find that they did not live a life as his bride, but the bride of the world, the bride of Satan, the bride of destruction. And what a sad reality that anyone would live their life thinking, one day I'm going to be united with Christ, only to find out that they never truly loved him and served him in the manner that he desired to be served. I was reminded this week of the hymn, as my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. We know that as Christians, our hope rests not upon anything that we've done. Our hope rests not upon anything that the world is going to do. We know the future of the world. Our hope must rest upon Christ. There is so much that we don't know about the future. I've never been one of those individuals that are completely infatuated with with the end of times. I've known Christians to eat up books like the Left Behind series. I've known those that compare the political and social and national events with end time passages in the Bible. And if you're one of those people, that's great. That's fine if that is your cup of tea. But I find there's so much about the future that even with the Bible that Jesus still leaves a mystery. We have one chapter here, chapter 24. We have the book of Revelation, but good luck making a complete 100% sense out of that book. On those who try to pinpoint an exact date of Christ's return, but even with all that we don't know, Jesus reveals to us all that we need to know, that this world in and of itself is passing away, and our hope must rest upon Him. Our hope must rest upon His blood and His righteousness and His salvation. Come to Him this morning. Know Him, embrace Him, and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us and have blessed us with, Lord, as, Father, we went through 51 verses in the Bible this morning. God, we would just pray and ask that You would allow us to see beyond today, Father. Allow us to be Your people that see past this week and past this life. God, give us eyes of eternity, Lord, to realize that there is a culmination of days, Father, that where this world will come to an end, where our life will come to an end, God, and we're called to look past them and look into an eternity with You, Father. Let us not be discouraged by the events of the world, but endure them as the birth pangs which must come and must take place, Father. Let us be known as the ones who will endure to the end to be saved, God. Let us continue to preach the gospel until it is preached to the entirety of the world, Father. And let us be the people that place a hope not on ourselves, God, but completely and totally in You. It's in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.